Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. I just think of that song, I Surrender, the last one they sang. If we allow that to be true in our lives, it's amazing what God can do in this community and in our lives, starting there. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and your rescue mission that you went on when you came here. Thank you that you've seen it to the end, Lord, even though it wasn't what people expected. And Father, I pray that we can in our lives understand where you are working, even when it's not the way we expect, but that we can accept it. So Father, as we look at the disciples, as they were in a father who was in desperate need for his son, and as they encountered Jesus Christ, we pray that much would be learned for us, Lord, for those who know you, that we've been encouraged, but for those who don't know you and thinks this is maybe just a social club or someplace people go to kill a Sunday morning, that their lives would be changed eternally forever by the power of your Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we said last time, we were in Mark, and that's 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, that although Jesus was still going about teaching and healing in the public square, his main focus has now begun in building his disciples and getting them to see him and him alone as the object of their faith. We have they had just walked through the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration when last we talked about him. That's where Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his kingdom glorified form. And then after that, he began telling them that he was soon to suffer, and that had to take place before he could come again in like form as their coming king. So before he could be the king that they wanted, he had to be the savior they needed. So as we get into the account in chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, I would suggest to you that that we're going to see a picture of God, or Christ, stretching the faith of the disciples and directing them and us to who our faith is to be set in, and not what, no matter what may come. So let's begin by reading a portion of this, Mark 9, verses 14 to 19. Mark 9, 14 to 19. When they came back to the disciples, this is after the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, that is Jesus, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered to him, "Teacher, I brought to you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he, that is Jesus, answered to them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Here we see what I describe as a picture of failing faith. And you'll see why here in a moment. It is in the next day after Christ's transfiguration, as he, Peter, James, and John approach a place where the disciples were to be waiting for him. And they encounter them in the middle of an argument with some scribes. However, when Jesus shows up, people rush to him, since he was the guy they had been waiting for to begin with. And he was the only one they were looking for. But seeing the argument, Jesus says to him in the middle of this, to his disciples, "What are you discussing with them?" So in verse 17 to 18, we saw there that the Father tells Jesus that his disciples couldn't deliver his son from a grievous spirit. And so we get the gist of their argument. The scribes are telling them that you guys are just a bunch of phonies. A bunch of, snake oil salesmen, so to speak. The scribes would certainly be gleeful over the disciples' failure to cast the demons out. After all, they were always looking for a reason not to believe. Remember, all through his ministry, they kept saying, "Show us a sign and we'll believe. Show us a sign and we'll believe. Show us a sign and we'll believe." And they've never believed. You know, we're going to see them do the same thing at the foot of the cross on the day Jesus was crucified. Mark 15:32, these same scribes, Pharisees, and leaders. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. But they never did. But here with the disciples' failure, this is a chance to show the people that these disciples and their teacher are false. For the scribes, this is proof that all the rumors of the healings and deliverances were just that, rumors. I mean, if this Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, then no puny demon should be able to stand up to him or his followers. I mean, after all, they as well were rumored to have done miracles. And as one writer put it, the scribes were rubbing it in, and the disciples were not able to defend themselves. It's important to note here, though, that the Father approached the disciples to deliver his Son instead of waiting for Jesus. After all, he said, "Teacher, I brought you my Son." But in his impatience, it's important to notice that the disciples took it upon themselves to try and to deliver the boy. They were obviously just as impatient as the Father, without the directive of their master. Yes, they had healed and delivered people before from demons. But remember, at those times, they were sent out to do those things. They had his commissioning to do those things. We will see an important caveat to this a little bit later. Something we can take home here is that looking for and waiting on God is far more important and faith-building than arguing about him or going ahead of him and seeing if he's going to join you and make it work. I thank you, Patty, for saying we need to pray about the women's ministry. Maybe we're not supposed to do that this year. You know, we had talked about Sunday school. God supplied Sunday school teachers for this year. We didn't have VBS because God didn't move us, and it's us who work in those things. We're his workers here in Cornerstone, and if he didn't move us to do those things, then we don't have them. Either that or we're disobedient. There's only two choices there. He's either called us and we're not listening, or he's not calling us to do those things. But we only find those things out in prayer, which we're going to find out later. But for now, we need to understand that, I want to read that again. Something to take home is that waiting on God is far more important and faith-building than arguing about him. We need to remember that as well. We need to study the word, we even sang that song, to find him and to know him. For now, however, we have Jesus stepping into the fray. Yes, to the disciples' rescue, but not to their defense. Verse 19, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Probably not the greeting or the help the disciples were hoping for. The unbelieving generation Jesus is referring to here are his contemporaries at the time. The generation that he was sent to and who refused to acknowledge him as Messiah. John 1:11, he came to his own, that is the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. Or as Paul wrote it so well in Romans 10:2-4, speaking of the Jews, or Israel, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the point is, they didn't believe because they didn't know him for who he was. They wanted him for who they wanted him to be. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus says. Can you imagine? I was thinking about this. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for Jesus to live among his fallen creation and walk like a man day after day to deal with those who refuse his credentials, his long-suffering love for them? That must have broke his heart. No, I wasn't going to do this, and now I'm going to do this. Romans 9:22 talks about how he put up with those who are marked for destruction. But Romans 9:1 tells us those who are marked for destruction, all those who refuse the witness of the truth. They exchanged the truth for a lie. They wouldn't believe in who Christ was. They are the ones who are marked out to destruction. They put themselves there. They leave themselves there. Christ came to rescue them, but they refuse him. And it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart that they wouldn't, that they would not accept him as Savior. Oh, unbelieving generation. Earlier in their journey, Jesus had told the Pharisees that from then on, and we read it a little while ago, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. And that sign, of course, was alluding to his death and his resurrection. Yet later, because of his love for us, we saw a little while ago that he healed a blind man for that man's sake. Not to put on a show, remember, he actually took him aside and healed him away from the prying eyes. He did this because of his love for him. And now he's being asked to deliver a child from a destructive demon. And as always, here were these scribes and these rulers still looking for a sign, still dogging him, trying to get him to prove to them what they wanted. He knew his time was running out amongst these people, and it almost seems in his statement that he is looking forward to the end of it. How long? And this morning I wrote there in the pen, what about me? How long am I going to ask him to strive with me to overcome the things I don't want to put down? How long will his mercy work with me? I keep thinking of the Apostle Paul when I wrote this, that he said to Paul when he met him on the road to Damascus, how long, Paul, are you going to kick against my prodding? Will you not just submit and believe? That was the point he was making with Paul. He works. Good thing he's long-suffering, because I'm slow of hearing and slower of acting many times. Praise God he's long-suffering. Maybe it's just me. I don't think so. Yeah, my wife said, no, it's not just me, but it is me. How long? The disciples' faith to work this deliverance failed because they thought that by being in relationship, they could do the works of God without the presence of God. They had yet to figure out that even Jesus in his earthly state relied on the presence of God's Spirit to fulfill his ministry here on earth as the God-man. If you think about it, after he was baptized, what did it say? And then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. And then we see in Jesus' life, as we read through the Gospels, he goes off alone to pray and has spent time with the Father to get his marching orders. Matter of fact, he says, I say nothing except the Father has taught me what to say, and I do nothing except what the Father has showed me. As Dwight Pentecost writes, the disciples evidently were trusting the authority that had previously been conferred on them to cast out demons instead of trusting in Christ himself. So now let's turn and focus on the pleading Father for a moment. Let's read verses 20 to 24. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him immediately, the Spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, get that, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And he said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. In these verses, we see a picture of frail faith. Ooh, I didn't go far enough, sorry. Here we go. What must have this poor father thought when first Jesus' disciples failed in helping his son, and they were known to have been able to help in this way, and now when he brings the boy to Jesus, the demon takes over the boy, throwing him on the ground, convulsing and foaming at the mouth. So he brings him into Jesus' presence, and things get worse. Yeah, that happened in my life too. I was going along minding my own business, drinking my face off, and then I met Christ, and things got worse, because I was no longer happy in that life. I understood that life was killing me, but I didn't want to give it up. Things got worse until you surrender. So this demon, they bring the boy into Jesus' presence, and this demon puts on a show. He throws the boy in the ground, and yet here we have Jesus refusing to dignify that demon by even addressing it. But instead, he calmly asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? But yeah, that's going on over there, but how long has it been going on? In response, the Father paints the whole grim picture of the demon's work against this boy and its seeming desire to hurt him, if not even try to kill him. It's almost as though the Father is trying to say to Jesus, he just might be over his head with this one. Because look at it. Look what it's doing. Look what it has done. And this is seen in his statement, his final statement in verse 22, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus' pity or act of compassion, if you take that Greek word and look it out, it means to rush or run to someone's aid. Did Jesus just not do that all through his ministry? He runs to those in need, those who call upon him. He runs to our aid when we need him. Jesus' pity or act of compassion for those who seek him is something well recorded in the Gospels. Four times alone in Mark's Gospel, compassion or pity is recorded as Jesus' motivation to action. Matter of fact, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's love in action. He sent him because we're helpless. The demon put on a big show in front of Jesus and everybody, thinking maybe to destroy the Father's faith, perhaps, maybe even trying to put Jesus off his game. And if you look at the other recorded encounters of the demons and Jesus, you'll see that most of the demons bowed to him, albeit out of fear, but not this one. This one was giving no quarter. It was putting on a show. Maybe this one in the back of the boy's mind was thinking, this one might kill my boy before Jesus has a chance to deliver it. That's why he says, if you can do anything. Now I'm going to ask, have you ever been there? As I said earlier, have you been in a status quo and it isn't working for you? Maybe you're doubting turning to God will be any different and allowing him to have his way in your life. And it just might be the death blow of all your comfort or assumed comfort. Even though it's really not all that comfortable at all. Maybe you're there now today. Maybe you're there this morning. You know, there's something in your life that is hindering you from walking in that victory that was won in Christ. And you're scared to give it over to Christ because it will change your life. I remember my cousin, when one of the fellows from the Gospel Hall came to visit us over at our house one time, and him and I were talking to my cousin about putting our faith in Jesus Christ, and my cousin said, no, I can't do it. I know where I am. That's on the other side. I don't know where that is. I can't do it. He wasn't comfortable with Christ coming into his life and changing it. Oh, he'll change your life. I love what David Raines said. He's a Baptist evangelist, and he has cerebral palsy. And he was up on stage one time, and he said, the message of his sermon was, Jesus has come to ruin your life. He come to give us life. But what he meant was, he come to give you a real life and ruin the one you think is real. The one you think will bring you pleasure and success and all those things. Even though you're standing in the mirror and you know it's not. Have you ever been there? I love Jesus' response here to the Father. If you can. The demon's little show seems to have had its desired effect on the Father, but not on Jesus. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus here turns the tables back on the Father. It's not whether Jesus is able to, but rather does the Father believe that he is able to? Does he believe that he is the Son of God and will act in that situation as God deems right. We have to remember that. Our faith in Christ is that God will do what's right. Not that he will do what we want. There's a big difference. But in this case, it was healing his son. I think that whatever faith the father had when he first came seeking Jesus to heal his son was undermined when the disciples failed to do it and failed to enact deliverance. Yet, when seeing Jesus' calm and in control response to the face of this demon acting out in the boy, perhaps the little faith that remained, maybe that of a mustard seed, caused them to declare and to plead, "I do believe, help my unbelief." I remember Shelley mentioned to me that when I said we're going to go to Bible school, that was her plea. And I can imagine why. But he is faithful. And declaring this weak state of his belief, the father was professing his total submission to Jesus and whatever he may see fit to bring about in that situation. This is the arena where Jesus gladly works, as opposed to that spiritual state of the people of his hometown, which we read about back in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. There it read, "And he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief." Apparently, only a few had the faith in him because he healed only a few. The rest were there to see a sign. They wanted to see a wonder and a miracle. They wanted him to put on a show. But he wanted to satisfy faith. Church family, like this father, this is the honest reality. The honest reality we as believers must come to, where we ask God to continue moment by moment, day by day, to come to our aid so that we may overcome our unbelief in any situation. This is where I have to come to every morning when I think about this church and the mission I'm called to. I don't believe I can do it, and I know I can't, unless he does it through me. We all need to be there, whether it's in being a mom or a dad, a brother or sister. I mean, I'm not even talking Sunday school teachers and stuff, but we all need it. We need it to be a co-worker. As I said, if we're honest about our doubts, our weaknesses, we can know that God will meet us there. Real faith or belief is not the absence of doubt. It is the knowing that God can overcome that doubt. And will when we give it over to him. We see in verses 25 to 29 just how Jesus answers this plea from this father. The answer is in the object of faith and not in the strength of faith. Let's read verses 25 to 29 in closing. "When Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again.'" After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like the corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can come out, cannot come out by anything but prayer." Seeing that Jesus, acting on his word about not giving a sign to these Pharisees anymore, when he saw the crowd starting to gather around him, he quickly commands. He didn't wait to put on a show. He was there to help this father and this boy. And he didn't care about giving a sign anymore. So he didn't wait for the crowd, but instead he quickly commands the demon to leave the boy and to never enter him again. The demon leaves because it must, but in doing so, in a last-ditch effort to resist, the boy is left as though dead, and as we've seen in verse 26 there, most of the people around there thought he was. Did the father's worst fears come to pass in seeking help? Did he instead cause his boy's death? Were the words of the scribes true? Did the doubts of the disciples grow at this time, or apparent failure? This is something the disciples themselves would have to deal with in the not too distant future, when upon the cross it will look like their teacher has died and is no more than just a dying man dying for a cause, giving his life over for a cause, but not the hope for Messiah. Matter of fact, on the road to Emmaus, that's what they say when Jesus bumps into him. He says, "Hey, what are you all talking about?" And they said, "Are you the only guy in Jerusalem that hadn't heard about the things that happened?" He goes, "Things? What things?" "Well, that one called Jesus who walked around and showed many miracles and signs. And, well, we thought he was going to be the promised Messiah. We hoped that he was going to be the promised Messiah." Yeah. They were having a real issue, just like the father did there. Was Jesus truly dead? Let's go hide in an upper room because we're in trouble now. On that day, when that happened, they would need to look back to this day and understand that Jesus triumphs over these things. But they didn't. However, on this day with the young boy, contrary to what people thought, with a touch of the master's hand and a help to stand, the boy got up. Is this not a picture of a person who comes to Christ? Is not a picture of you and me when we come to Christ that we got up? Speaking of those who have placed their faith in Christ to obtain God's gracious gift of salvation, Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, 4-6. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What Christ did for this demon-possessed boy, he can do and will do for any of us if we approach him with the little faith that we have. Whether we're a believer needing to overcome or needing to be encouraged, but certainly as a non-believer, just approach him with the little faith you have. He will deliver us from our sins and our failures. He will lift us up to walk in newness of life with him and by his strength. It says, King David wrote in Psalms 40, verses 1 to 3, "I waited patiently for the Lord." That's key, y'all. That's very key. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and I will trust in him." Along with that, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, verse 31, "Yet those who wait," "those who wait on the Lord will gain their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary." Having placed his faith in Jesus, this father's heart would certainly be soaring like an eagle, having Christ deliver his son and restore him back to him anew. And the son, who was as good as dead, now could live life anew, thanks to the person of Jesus Christ. Interesting enough, in this account, we can see that nothing changed. Get this. Nothing changed until Christ entered the picture. And like King David and the prophet Isaiah, we must wait on the Lord, his timing and his way. This is where the account ends, focused on the object of our faith, God. In verse 27 to 29, when the disciples asked why they couldn't deliver the boy, Jesus simply answers them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Here in this statement, we see that there's different kinds of demons with different ranks and tasks. And I would think that's because they were fallen angels, so they're just like the angels in that respect. Though this may be interesting, it has nothing to do with the main point. The main point Jesus is making is the need for prayer and the object of that prayer. When the Godhead is the object of our genuine, persevering faith, there is also fervent, unrelenting prayer. Let me say that again. Basically, let me put that in real easy terms. If you truly believe, you'll pray. You'll seek him for everything if you truly believe. If it's just a religious act, and oh, I forgot to pray today. Oh, I better pray because I need my brownie points. Is that how we treat our wives or our children? Oh, I haven't talked to them enough today. They might not like me. I better. It's called relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you truly believe that He is God incarnate, that He is here to hear our pleas and to work in our lives for His glory and ultimately our benefit, you'll be in communication with Him. And it starts with reading the Word so you can understand who He is, so you can pray. Hendricks writes, where there is little faith, there is little prayer. And as someone once said, a prayerless life is practical atheism, meaning you don't really believe. Prayer is essentially an attitude of total and utter dependence on God. But just like we can do sometimes, the disciples seem to have been trusting in their previous experiences in this account. Or, as earlier said, trusting in the authority they had been conferred on them instead of depending on Jesus and looking to Him to perform their miracle through them. There's only one miracle worker, and it ain't us. We're nothing but a conduit when He decides to work through us. We need to come to that conclusion. We need to humble ourselves a little bit in that. We are nothing but a conduit for the Holy Spirit when He decides to act. The encounter with the demon-possessed boy was there to teach the disciples that their ministry in the future, without Jesus walking by their side, must be carried out in total dependence on God and faith in Him, with prayer being the lines of that communication. Like with them, it is our faith in Him, communicated through prayer and not our position, which will make it possible to fulfill any ministry entrusted to us. But like the boy, if you do not have a new life in Christ, if He is not your Savior, if He has not rescued you from the pit, if you are not a believer in Him today, then right now you can be. It's a decision on your part. It's a decision to take this Christ we've met this morning and decide that you believe that you need Him. You can come to Him right now with the size of your faith that you have. It may be very little. But you can confess to God that you are a sinner in need of His forgiveness and believe in Him for your salvation this morning. He's waiting. It's interesting enough. As I said, when Jesus entered the picture, everything changed. For your life, for my life, if we allow Christ into the picture, everything changes. For the good. It may not feel like it at first. But we know that all things work to the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He wants to give you new life. He wants to give you freedom in Christ. He wants to help us soar like wings of eagles. But let's go back to the song, In Prayer, Surrender. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and care for us. Thank You that Your Spirit works even through my stumbling words. And I pray that You are working today in the hearts of all of us, those who know You as Your children and those who don't. I pray that today we would understand that we need to be surrendered to You and starting out with prayer. And knowing You through Your Word, Lord. How will we know who it is that's acting upon us if we don't know Your character? So, Father, I just commit all those who are in this building today to Your life-changing, life-giving hand. In Jesus' name, amen.